Thank you. Good morning. Is that actually a camera?
Yeah, it's on Zoom.
Yikes. Okay. I tried to tell you I was in witness protection.
Hey, we're all in witness protection.
Agreed. Thank you. Well, it's, you know, Dave said it was a great sacrifice to come for Susie and I, and it's not been a sacrifice. It has been a thrill, and we're really pleased that you've allowed us the pleasure to be with God's people and this collection of God's people. So thank you very much. Please open to the scriptures Jim has just read for us. And in the weeks past, I've been speaking about the parables, and we've been looking at just a set of three parables, which I specifically called parables of grace. All God's actions towards us are grace, are they not? I mean, he moved to us by grace. We respond through faith. So both grace and faith are the gifts of God. Right? Therefore, we have no place to boast. Even the good works that we do, he's prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. This is the end of the first section of chapter 2, Paul chapter 2, verses 9 through 8, 9, and 10. It's the idea that all that comes in our direction is a God pursuing us because he's a gracious God and we are a wandering people. So it's such a marvelous statement of the heart of God, God's pursuit of wayward, rebellious men, women, and children. So this morning is one of those parables that stops me in my tracks. Now, I tend to speak up here in the first person, because like B.B. King said one time, I can't pick on the audience. So I can only pick on myself. But I also know that we are made of the same stuff. And we are sinners saved by grace through faith. So I know that I identify with you. So just imagine anytime I say anything, just picture me speaking to myself sitting over there. And in the old days, I used to run and sit down and say, see, I'm over here listening to the sermon. And then I would come back up. But they knew me better, and they allowed me a little more latitude that you might allow me in this moment. So it's the idea that this one stops me in my tracks, because when I've lost my way and my heart begins to get crusty around the edges, or as I like to say, I get frayed around the edges, that means I'm getting grumpy. When I'm frayed around the edges, I start to get grumpy. And sometimes I don't even see it coming until Susie looks over and goes, you okay over there? What? I'm not okay. Say, some of you may not recognize this. Spouses know each other well enough to know when their edges are frayed. And so this never ceases to bring Jesus into focus and place me in proper perspective as a child of the loving God. So this morning's parable is just three verses. It's tucked in the middle of this occasion here. There were just three verses in the parable and that Jesus told at a dinner party. So the passage had just been read by Jim. So let's take a look. We look at this passage under three headings. I was an elementary school teacher once as well. So under three headings or points, we see the occasion of the parable, the offense of the parable, and the offer of the parable. So we're going to see an occasion, we're going to see offense, and then we're going to see an offer. So please pray with me. As I typically do after the reading of the passage, I say the grass is withered, the flowers have faded, but the word of God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, your word does indeed stand forever. It is permanent. It's effectual for all people at all times and all places. May it fill us with your wisdom this morning. For your glory, Father. For your glory, Jesus. And for your glory, Holy Spirit, our comforter. Amen and amen. So as I mentioned, the parable's just three verses. So I'm going to read them for you now. You probably can figure out which ones they were. It starts in verse 41. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So let's look back at the occasion. What's going on here? Jesus has been invited. He's accepted an invitation to a party. It's actually a dinner party at the home of one of the Pharisees named Simon. Pharisees, as you know, were wealthy religious leaders, and they were good, upstanding people in the community. They were well respected. They were the kinds of neighbors you wanted. We talked about this. They mowed their lawn. They took care of things. They tithed. They kept churches going with their tithe, okay? However, Jesus was more critical of them than any other group. He was more critical of the Pharisees than any other group. So the Pharisees wanted nothing to do with Jesus by this time. It didn't take long. They were so threatened by Jesus that early on in Mark's gospel, chapter 3, of course, in verse 6, he says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they would destroy him. Now, putting the Pharisees and the Herodians in the same room is like putting the liberal Democrats with the right-wing conservatives in the same room. They have they've come together on a plan to do something about someone. The Herodians were the liberal ones. The Pharisees were the conservative ones. The Herodians had given into the culture and used their power and wanted places of position. Pharisees were the purists. But together, Jesus is that much of a threat. So we got to get rid of this guy. So this is the setting that Jesus walked in, moment after moment after moment. And I love how he threads the needle every time with his conversation. He never said a wrong word. It's amazing to me how he did that. So because the people liked Jesus, there was so much threat. He was such a threat to the religious leaders of the day. And it added a little more complexity to this. Not all the Pharisees were against him. Think of Nicodemus, okay? Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of John, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them.' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.'" That's a famous verse, and we know that. But the Pharisees recognized the hand of God. Jesus was doing literal miracles, and they were confused because they didn't like things that he said, but they couldn't deny what he was doing, and the people loved them. So can you see the tumult around Jesus? That's why the crowds were always all around him. Simon, of course, is curious. He's another one of the Pharisees who's curious. He's open, he's interested in Jesus, and he's trying to make sense of Jesus. So he invites him to a dinner party. Some commentators suggest that this was the Sabbath because it was customary to invite the teacher home for dinner. I experienced this when I was in the deeper South. I know that I'm in South now, but I was deeper South in Mississippi when I was at RTS Jackson. We had a circuit, and the preachers, the seminary students would go out on the circuit and preach in. There were probably 15 or 20 churches that had no pastor, but there'd be 8 people in this gathering and 10 in this gathering. And the pastors would go sharpen their preaching skills in these little wee churches and then get brought home for lunch. They'd get a small honorarium and a lunch, and they got to practice. And we used to joke about saying your $1,000 sermon. You've preached it enough times that you've earned $1,000 with it. Okay, so it's this idea that it's that hospitality. The teacher is home. So Jesus is brought in that way. He's being honored in a way. And from the content or the context of the party, you could see that Jesus was the guest. He was the guest of honor. Now look again. Let's look again at what happens. I'm going to slow this down a little bit. I'll slow down my speaking as well. I forgot that I need to do that. But also, I want to slow down this particular incident because you need to put your Hebrew sandals back on. We need to get back in here and just watch what's happening so that you can get the offense. This thing is so offensive. It's astounding what happens here. Okay? They're reclining at table. So I want you to picture this. When it's still hard for me to get my complete mind around it, but just imagine a couch, a low couch, or even cushions, and they would lean on their left hand and reach and eat with their right arm. So they would lean up on their shoulder so they could see this way, and they would eat and converse. I still don't understand what happened to the guy who was behind you, but maybe somebody can explain that to me later, or maybe it was, I don't know, but they did it like that. Maybe it was a half moon and not a full circle. I don't know. I don't know exactly. But a woman enters, says she's of the city, a sinner, and she's got a flask of ointment with her. And Luke 7:38 says, "And standing behind him at his feet." So they're reclining. He's conversing, and she comes in right behind him, and she's standing at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kiss his feet. Now, can you sense the discomfort? Could you imagine being over at Jason's house, reclining, having dinner, and someone comes in and starts weeping over him and wiping his feet with her hair? I'm not sure what Laura would say, but you start thinking of just, this is really uncomfortable. In our culture, could you imagine being in a restaurant and this happened? They'd be like, wow, Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't speak to her yet, which is really astounding. And the flask itself was full of expensive perfume, which is one of the tools of her trade. Can you picture the incident? She's got this beautiful perfume around her neck. She uses it as part of the thing that makes her alluring. Can you picture it? So there we are. Jesus is at a party. The woman shows up and turns the entire dinner party on its head. And Jesus has not spoken to her, and Simon takes offense. In verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, this man knew, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was who was touching him, for she is a sinner. Again, a sinner. She's very clearly a sinner. Okay, they seem to be making that clear. All his hopes for Jesus begin to crumble inside of Simon. Everyone at the party knew what the woman did and who she was. And I'm always astounded at how comfortable Jesus was in this moment. If Jesus was truly a prophet, he would have never let her touch him. That's what Simon is complaining about. A prophet would never let him touch her in that situation. And Jesus answers and says, I like the way Jim read this. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jim kind of paused and read it with like a little bit of punch there. He did it very well. He says, say it, teacher. Now, when Jesus has something to say to you, you better put your armor on or maybe run, because he's got something to say and it's going to come right at you. He's going to come right at you spiritually. And he says, say it. So what we need to see now, and this is where we're coming to, we need to see the similarities between Simon and the woman and the contrast between Simon and the woman, because they are similar in one way and they are contrasted in another. And both are in Jesus' presence. See, because Simon's curious, yet skeptical about Jesus. We see this in his inner thought. I'm trying to figure out who this guy is, but if he were a prophet, he would never let this happen. He's not referring to Jesus knowing who she is. As I said a moment ago, I got ahead of myself. A prophet was to keep himself away from sinners. He's not referencing that he knows or not that she's a sinner, but the fact that he touched her. See, Simon is not listening to Jesus to learn. He's listening to critique. We see this all the time, right? We see people who approach Jesus with their intellect. Some of us do it as well. I mean, none of us are exempt from this. You'll see that we're a combination of both these things. But a lot of people who approach him with their intellect, and I don't mean just the highly intellectual. I don't mean just the people with the big IQs. Or should I say academics? Let me use that word, because IQ is relative. I've met some very competent plumbers and carpenters and butchers and bakers and candlestick makers with very high IQs, but not educated highly academically. The IQ is not the issue there. But they ask different questions. But they keep Jesus at bay by trying to get him to satisfy their thought of what it should be. Do you know people like that? Let me just give you a clue. You cannot checkmate anyone into the kingdom with your arguments. You can checkmate them over and over and over, but that doesn't save them. They just start a new argument. Anybody recognize that? Never happens to anybody in here? I think I got the best argument on the planet. Checkmate. And they come up with something else. Because the Holy Spirit does the work, right? The Holy Spirit does the work. So, regardless of IQ, and the questions are different, the root is the same. The reasoned approach says this: if it does not line up in the way that I think it should line up or line up with what I need, I have no use for Jesus. This is what Simon's doing. Because remember, he believes in God. He knows the scriptures. He's a Pharisee. But he stays in control while he's interviewing Jesus. Some of you remember interviews. When's the last time you were in an interview? The interviewer has control. They ask you the questions, and you're doing your best to answer, trying to decide, how do I win this job? But always the interviewer never gives up. They never show you their cards. They never look at you and say, we really need you. How much do you want? They just interview and interview and interview, trying to play until you're just like, okay, I think I did okay, and you leave. This is what Simon's doing. He's interviewing Jesus. He's interviewing him. Have you ever been in this situation? Think to yourself for a minute. I don't like what's happening in my life right now. Anybody have that experience? I don't like what's happening. If God is so good, why don't I get what I think I need? If God is so good, why is that land deal, that building deal that y'all have been talking about for a few minutes, why is that just bouncing around like a ping pong ball? Why do you just keep serving it back and forth? And every time it comes back, it looks a little different. Okay? The idea of Samuel, I thought it was well connected, Mark. But it's the idea that we don't understand what God is doing, and we don't like it when we don't understand, so we fill in the blanks. Anybody do that besides me? Fill in the blanks. I have this couch. I still have the couch, actually. In my first study when I was in the church in upstate New York, I had this nice couch, and people would come in and they would sit on the couch for counseling. You know, they never asked me exegetical questions. They never asked me the difference between super and infralapsarianism. They never asked me any big, deep theological questions. What they asked is God going to be good to me? And how can I know that he's going to be good to me? How do I know? Tell me, please. And I would hold up this little sign. You're normal. And you're asking the right question. Because so many of us know how good God is and how great he is. The question that we don't really believe in our heart of hearts is, will he be that for me? We love it. We see it in other people. But will he do it for me? Am I really worthy of this? Am I really worthy? So the woman's approach to Jesus is so different. So you see Simon's approach. He's playing the odds. He's keeping his cards close to his chest. He's playing the game. Won't put all his cards on the table. The woman is completely different. She approaches Jesus and she lays the whole thing out in this gush. It's embarrassing. If we saw that, we'd say, oh, that person's way over the top. She's just too radical for me. I love Jesus, but not that much. When she pours out the ointment on Jesus, it's taken from this piece of jewelry she had around her neck, and it would have been extremely expensive. Essential to her trade. Its fragrance was beautiful, part of the attraction. But she's saying when she pours that out, all that I am, all the tools of my trade, everything that I can ply, I dump at your feet. I totally surrender. I totally surrender. Simon playing it cool, she is already in total surrender. All that I have, all that I do, I freely give to you, Jesus. This is what's offending Simon. He's confused. And then Jesus, I love what he does. He answers the unspoken question. Simon's thinking it, and Jesus answers it. And Jesus said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it. And here are the three verses again. Read them to you one more time. It uncovers the simplicity and the marvel of the gospel. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one 500 denarii and one 50. When they could not pay, he canceled both. Which one now will love them more, love him more? Do you see what Jesus did? He made himself the moneylenders. Jesus became the moneylender in the parable, and the debtors were Simon and the woman. And if I asked you which one owed more, you'd all say the woman, right? She's obviously the sinner, and Simon's obviously the good guy. But here's the deal. Neither one can pay. So what happens if they don't get paid? They both go to prison. They are both in the same boat. Whether a prostitute or this law-keeping, wonderful man. neither one can pay the debt. They're both in debt. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. And then turning towards the woman, now he's looking at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. Do you see this woman? She entered your house. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. You can almost hear Simon's incredulity. Wait a minute. I invited you here. I got to answer to all my colleagues for having you in my house, and you wanted a kiss too? You want me to wash your feet? You wanted more? Look at all I've done already. The woman has made a spectacle of herself at my gathering in your house. At my house, she's made a spectacle of herself. And you can almost hear his thoughts. Simon is offended by Jesus because he understands righteousness is driven by his own actions. He thinks he's righteous. His own actions. And Jesus is challenging his entire world and life view. He's challenging everything Simon understands about the scriptures and about God. Everything has Simon has built his life on it is being critiqued. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had your world rattled? When I'll tell it. This won't go that far. When I was in a little church and I was teaching something about the covenant, the folks who were in that church for a very long time did not understand that thing we do with water. And they were so afraid that if they might have been wrong about that thing they do with water, what else could they possibly be wrong about? So what happens is, when our beliefs are shattered, we hold tight and we squeeze them tighter and tighter and tighter, and we become defensive. Anybody know that feeling? Argue with your spouse enough, you'll see that. You'll see that. Argue with your children. They just get defensive. They don't know why they're defensive, they're just defensive. Okay? We defend our cherished held beliefs. And Simon, his beliefs are wrong. He's missed the whole point. The woman poured out her entire life at Jesus' feet, both figuratively and literally, because she had been touched by Jesus' teaching. And she was unashamed and holds nothing back. So at this party, the woman who is not named creates an awkward spectacle of worship, and Simon's heart is revealed, as well as Jesus' mercy, which is what's offered in the parable. Jesus offers mercy in the parable. Remember, I said there would be an occasion, an offense, and something offered, and the offering is mercy. As I said a moment ago, Jesus makes himself the money lender. Simon, whose one appears to owe 50 denarii, about 2 months' wages. The woman, 500, about 2 years, and that's been parsed so many times. Just take it for unpayable debts, okay? Neither can pay. So it could be 5 and 5 million. What's the difference? The offer of the gospel is mercy. The gift of grace, the gift of faith, the gift of mercy by grace through faith. That's the offer of the gospel. Speaking to Simon in verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who forgiven little loves little. And then he says to her, your sins are forgiven. And everybody went crazy then. Then those at the table began to murmur among themselves, who is this that even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now her actions didn't save her. I would speculate, and I think this is right, that she had heard Jesus' teachings, and when he heard Jesus was there, she came to see him. And I'd like to just add a little bit more to this. Use your sanctified imaginations. Her heart has been changed by hearing Jesus. Now she comes into the room and she sees him, and she goes, she's out of control. She just burst into tears. And this whole thing, I don't think she sat there and said, I'm going to cry, I'm going to wipe my hair, I'm not going to wipe his feet. But just out of a spontaneous act of worship, she gave everything she had because of what she understood had been done for her. She's overcome with worship. Now here's where we fit. If all of our sins are many and have forgiven, which you are if you're in Christ, Where's your explosive joy? Where is our explosive excitement? Where is, I'm not talking about crazy dancing around. I'm not talking about that. But where is that deep-seated joy that carries us through all things? Some of you may remember a guy named John Keebler. Maybe you knew John Keebler. John Keebler was a teaching elder in the PCA in our presbytery, and he also was a counselor. And I had an opportunity to meet with John during the years I was planning a church. And he would look at me, and I would start talking. He'd say, "It's too bad you don't believe the gospel." And I would look at him with like, he goes, "Oh, no, you can preach it. You can teach it. You know how to talk about it. You're fluent, but you don't believe it. You don't believe it for you. You think that God's not going to do for you what you know he's going to do for everyone else. What's wrong with you, Mick?" Nothing. But over the years, I realized that I didn't really understand that God means to do this for me as well as you. He was so funny when he'd say that. See, the gospel gap is that we are sinful, so sinful, and the other part of the gap is we don't understand the cost of our salvation. So here's what I'm going to do as I close this. It's real simple. As you think about this later, ask the Holy Spirit to show you the depth of your sin. Don't languish there, but ask him to show you the depth of your sin, and then show you the great cost of salvation. You got it? You see the cost of your sin, the depth of your sin, and the cost of salvation, and then turn to Isaiah 53:11. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 53:11, speaking of the suffering servant, says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Do you hear what that's saying? When Jesus completed the work at the cross, when he said, "It is finished, I have done it," when he sees us in glory as the bride at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, he's going to say to his Father, "They're beautiful. You've outdone yourself, Father." And we will look at him and say, "You're beautiful." And he will say, "You're," and we will, for once, the first time in our lives, we will believe how loved we really are. We get to practice that all the time while we're on our way to glory. But Jesus will look at us and he is pleased with the anguish of his soul. He's pleased that he, despising the shame, he is pleased that he has laid down his life for the likes of you and me. That's what thrills my soul. That's what brings me back to center. That's what shows me the depth of my sin and the great cost and the great love that holds both those things in tension. A sinner, great love, the cross brings me great hope. So the offer of mercy bought at a great price, so that we can eat together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is what we rehearse each time we come together on Sunday morning when we take the bread and we take the wine. I always say this is food for the journey while we wait for that great and glorious getting up morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, it's before you that we live and move and have our being. And you are good to us. Help us as we prepare to come to the table to see the great love of God, the great cost, yet the great love that paid the cost freely. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I encourage you all to stand as we sing our song of response.